Amen. Thank God he doesn't leave us alone. He's with us every step of the way. Can we turn to the book of Job, to the chapter 33 that we read earlier in the meeting? And with our Bibles open before us, can we just unite together, please, in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and our loving Father, as we come to Thee, we rejoice in the sweet whispers of our Redeemer. We thank Thee that Thou dost speak to us in tenderest tone. And our God, we pray that we might hear that voice tonight. We thank Thee for everyone who has heard Thy voice, that calling unto Thee within the heart, though that effectual call of our Saviour. And our God, we ask that Thou wast blessed tonight as we gather around Thy word. We'd ask that Thou wouldst speak on, that Thou wouldst bless the going forth of Thy word. Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to draw sinners unto Thyself, save by Thy grace, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The story of the book of Job is one that is well known. It is basically how that the devil came and challenged the Lord that if Job would have his comforts taken away from him and his riches and all the blessings that he had, that the devil said that if all these things are removed, that he will curse God and that he will die. So the Lord let the devil take up the challenge and put the test to the devil that such a thing would not be so. And we find that the devil was given permission to enter into the family of Job. And one by one, Job's family was taken from him. One after another, one tragedy after another, we find that the family of Job, the great family that he had, was taken away. Not only was his family taken away, but then his wealth was taken away. The people, the heathen round about, came in and stole his land away. And then his health began to fail. And we find that Job is in a horrible mess. And we find him scraping the boils from his body, bereft of everything, robbed of family. His wealth had perished, his health had gone, and everything that he seemed to have had gone into oblivion. And his wife even said to Job, curse God and die. But Job would not turn against the Lord in any way. But you know, the dramatic turns of events for Job attracted the attention of a number of friends of his, or erstwhile friends. And they were amazed at what had taken place, this awful turn of events, this one tragedy after another. And they felt that this could not be a coincidence. There was something wrong. There was something in Job's life that had precipitated all these disasters. And a lot of the book of Job is the account of these friends trying to explain to Job what it was that had gone wrong in his life. And we could say, really, to sum it all up, that they were saying to Job, there's hypocrisy somewhere in your life. There's sin somewhere in your life. God is punishing you, Job. Job insisted that there were no hidden sins in his life. He insisted that there was nothing that he had hidden from God. But these friends kept on, and they argued with Job, and they said, there must be something, Job, that has brought about all this tragedy and all this suffering. Now, as these friends, three of the friends, are arguing with Job, there's a younger man who's sitting by, and he's listening to all this. And he's a young man by the name of Elihu. Now, he's a much younger man than the rest of them, and he didn't butt in, and he's listening to what's taking place. And in a subsiding of the conversation, he takes his opportunity to say his pennyworth. And he begins to chide Job, and he begins to chide the friends. He says, Job, you're wrong in trying to justify yourself before God. And he said to the friends that they were wrong because they had condemned Job out of hand. And do you notice the reason why he speaks? If you look at chapter 32 and verse 18, Elihu gives the reason why he is going to say what he says. He says, "For I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me." And he's really saying, well, God has given me something to say. There is something that I need to say. There is something that needs to be thrown into this argument and into this conversation. And as you read what Elihu says, there's much wisdom in what he says. There's wisdom beyond his years. And these men, as we say, they're trying to work out why God is dealing with Job the way he is. They're really dealing with the age-old problem of the suffering of the righteous and why these things happen. Now, there are many people who cannot understand the way that God operates. They cannot understand the way that God deals with men. Perhaps there are some here this evening or some great tragedy in your life. Maybe it has been the death of a loved one, or maybe it has been the death of a friend, or some circumstance that you have faced in your life. And because of that, you say, are blaming God in some way. You have that within your heart that God has been unfair, or God has been had a spite against you. And it's so easy to blame God. I remember Ronnie McLean telling me about going around the doors in England, and he came across a woman, and he went to the door and began to present the gospel and need to be saved. And this woman reacted very violently against it and was going to put Ronnie out and wanted him to leave immediately. And Ronnie said to her, he said, "There must have been something terrible that has happened in your life to make you react the way you do against the gospel." And he discovered that this woman's husband had died, and she was blaming God for the fact that he had died. Now, if she was blaming the wrong person, she should have blamed the devil or blamed sin. But there are many people that are cynical towards God. But I want you to listen to Elihu tonight. I want us to get his arguments. You know, sometimes the ungodly will accuse the gospel preacher of being illogical. They say, well, this is all sentimentalism, the gospel. It's just emotionalism. It's all feelings. And yet, you know, the Bible in many places calls for reason to be applied. "Come now," the Lord says. "Let us reason together," saith the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And the Lord causes us to reason, to think it out. And I want you to think it out tonight. I want you to think about your soul. I want you to think about what God has to say in his word here. This is a word that Elihu said he was constrained to give. And oh, dear friend, that you might listen to this wisdom from away back thousands of years ago. But it is something that you need to hear this evening. Now, Elihu brings three arguments here. Three logical arguments. And I want you to look at these three logical arguments. And I want you to apply them to your own heart. I want you to see that Elihu brings three propositions here in Job chapter 33. Now, when you look at the first one, is this. It is that God is strong. Why resist him? Look at verse 12. This is what Elihu says to Job. He says, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." You notice that Elihu is giving Job a little bit of advice here, a little bit of information. He's saying, Job, God is great. God is powerful. God is full of strength. He says, you've been here sitting questioning God, and you have been, as it were, interrogating God, and you've been doing all that, and you've been resisting God, and you've been rebelling against God. And he says in verse 13, "Why dost thou strive against him?" Do you see the argument? God is great. God is strong. Why resist him? Why are you rebelling against God, Job? The word translated strive there is a word that means to quarrel or contend. And Elihu was really saying, Job, you're contending against God. You're quarreling against God. Now, whether Job was actually quarreling against God, and whether Job was actually rebelling against God, is a matter that the commentators have debated. Whether Job was really guilty of what Elihu was accused him of is a matter of debate, and you can have your own opinion about that. But whether Job was doing it or not, we can certainly say that there are many people that are doing it. There are many people in this whole world, and they are in rebellion against God. You see, God has laid down a law, and God has laid down a path of grace in his word. And he calls on men to walk in that path. You know, you think of the salvation of God that has been provided. We think of the nature of man. The psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we are born rebels against God. We are in rebellion against him. But the Bible says that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So there is a way of grace. When we think of the Lord Jesus who came into the sin-cursed scene of time and walked that life of humiliation and walked that life of perfect righteousness and then was taken by men and put on a cross and died in our room and in our stead. Now, men were not able to take the Lord Jesus before his time. God at his time set forth. God was in control of all these things. There was a time when the townsfolk of the Lord Jesus sought to stone him, but they couldn't. God had his hand upon all these things. But God has provided a way of salvation for you. There's a place where sins are washed away. There's a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. But since God has provided a way of salvation, he calls on you to receive it. He calls upon you to take what is offered in the gospel. If you don't do that, you're in rebellion. You think of the direct words that the Bible uses. The Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He says, turn ye, for why will ye die? He says, come. He says, turn. He says, look. Look. Now, God is the author of salvation. It is only the Lord that can save. It's only the Lord can turn your heart. But I want you to see that there are these words that put the onus upon you to turn. He has provided the salvation, but you're to look to him. He is the way of life, but you're to come to him. And if you will not come, and if you will not turn, and if you will not look, then what are you? You're a rebel. You're a rebel against God. You're a rebel against his name. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times in the past, but you will not turn, you will not look, you will not come and be saved. And the Spirit of God has been contending with you, and conscience has been pricking you, and you have been resisting, and there's a fierce struggle going on. But you're still resisting the power of God. You're fighting against God. You're fighting against his way of salvation. Well, listen to the argument of Job. God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? You're not going to win this battle. You're not going to come out well in this fight. Whoever struggles against God is doing a very foolish thing, because there's no possibility whatsoever that you will win a victory. There's no possibility whatsoever that you're going to turn out well in this. If you're striving against Almighty God, who do you think is going to win?
You'd have a better chance trying to go out into the middle of the street and stopping some articulated truck that is coming down the road at about 90 miles an hour and standing there trying to stop that truck than you would have of stopping God. You're not going to win. Job chapter 9 verse 32. For he is not a man that I should answer him. Job recognized this. Those are the words of Job. He's not a man that I should answer him. So why are you answering God? Why are you debating with God? He is powerful. He is strong. You don't resist him. You come to him. You submit to him. And I think it is very interesting, you know, when you look in the book of Acts, and when you look at the sermons that the early apostles preached, how often they came to this point about the mighty power of God. You think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and you read his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and verse 36, he says, "Know assuredly that God that hath made the same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's saying, the one you crucified, the one you're rebelling against, he's Lord and Christ. He's on the throne. He's the anointed Messiah. And then when Peter healed the man who was lame and made him walk, remember the man that was at the beautiful gate of the temple and was asking for alms, and the apostles were able to heal him. And they said to the man, "Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" And then it said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus." So they presented a powerful God, a mighty God. Oh, that you might see the might and power of this God, the one who hangs this world in space, the one who breathes and we come to life, and who holds back the breath like that and we drop dead, the one who orders all things, who's bringing all things to pass for his own glory. Why would you, how do you ever think that you can resist him? You can't. So Job, or Elihu rather, he brings the argument. It's a good one, isn't it? One that you need to think about. No matter what this world holds, no matter what this world offers you, God is strong. Why resist him? But then there's another argument. God is sovereign. Why rebuke him? You notice what he says, Elihu, in verses 13 and 14 of Job chapter 33. He says, "Why dost thou strive with him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, but man perceiveth it not." What's Elihu saying here? Well, he's saying God is not only sovereign and control, and he's working out all things together for good to his people and for the glory of his name. But remember what Job and his friends are doing. They're trying to work out why they're debating why all these terrible things are happening to Job and why such awful circumstances have come into the life of Job. And he had lost his wealth and his health and his family, every part of his family except his wife. And what terrible hardship and whatever, all this suffering. And they naturally wondered what God was doing, why he was treating them like this. And Elihu is saying to Job, "Job, why you are rebuking God? You're blaming God. You're blaming God." Now, again, whether Job was actually blaming God is another matter of debate. Maybe Elihu actually got it wrong about what Job was doing. But again, whether Job was doing it or not, there are many who are. There are many who are. I was remembering about one of our students, one of the students in the Whitfield College, and he was knocking doors again in England, and this man was claiming to be an atheist, and he was blaming religion for all the wars that happened in the world.
I don't know about the communists and about the people in the jungle and so on, whether that was religion to blame. But that's a very common argument, isn't it? That religion is to blame for all the wars that there are in the world. How many of the great and terrible things today, they say, it's all to do with religion. It's all to do with the worship of God. And maybe tonight, as you're in this meeting, you're blaming God. Maybe you're saying, well, life has been unfair to me. You know, I didn't just get the opportunities that other people got. Life just didn't deal me the same hand that many other people have. And maybe there have been tragedies in your life and ill health has marked your life. And you look around you and you look at a lot of other people and some of them are rogues and scoundrels and all types of people. And they seem to be getting on in the world and they seem to be sailing through. And you wonder to yourself, what is God doing? Now, there are a number of things we could say in answer to that. But could I say this first of all? And when you look at those rogues and those scoundrels, and it looks as if their life is a bed of roses, you're looking on from a distance. You might find that if you were close up a bit, that it's not just all the bed of roses that you think. But certainly there are those that get away with an awful lot. Do you know what the Bible says? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You face up to the consequences in the end. But I want you to remember that all the tragedies and all the difficulties and the trials and the heartaches of this life are not the fault of God, they're the fault of sin. Before man fell in the garden, God put him into paradise. There was no tragedy, there was no sorrow, there was no sickness, there was no heartache. But in the midst of that paradise, man reached out and took of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of taking the forbidden fruit, all the heartache came and all the sickness came and all the death came. And ultimately, all these things are to blame for what happened in the Garden of Eden. It is sin that has brought misery into our lives. It is sin that has brought heartache. It is sin that has brought tragedy. You can never be happy in sin. Sin and happiness don't go together. No, you can have pleasure for a while, we don't deny that. But ultimately sin, when it's finished, what does it do? Brings forth death. But then having said that, I want to make a point, and it might seem a little bit contradictory to what I've just said, but this is the point that I want to make tonight, and that is that sometimes, God uses the tragedies to get our attention. God uses the troubles. God sometimes uses the afflictions to get our attention. You see, God says, or Elihu says here, for God speaketh once, yea twice, but man perceiveth it not. And God is speaking. God speaks through his word. God sometimes speaks through the circumstances. And very often once is not good enough. And very often twice is not good enough. And maybe multitudes of times have not been good enough. And sometimes God brings some circumstance into the life just to speak. Just to give a little bit of a ruffling of the feathers. Just to get a little bit of a shaking up. In order that you might see that God is speaking. And sometimes these things are used to get the attention of men and women. I remember there was a couple that came to testify for us in the church in Corrigarry. And they had two little children. And within the space of 9 days they lost both little children. But they say, and they testified, that through that, God spoke. God got their attention. Now, I'm not saying that always these things come for God to get our attention.
But sometimes they do. And maybe God has been speaking. And I don't know what circumstance. It mightn't be anything like death, or it mightn't be anything major, but maybe just in the circumstances over the last little while, God has been speaking to you, and through the circumstances you realize that this world is not all that's cracked up to be. That sin is not all that's cracked up to be. And a life of sin is just a life of misery at the end of the day. God has been getting your attention. God speaketh once, yea twice. Thank God for that. Thank God that God is willing to talk to you twice. You know, if you went to somebody and they ignored you, and you went back to them and they ignored you again, you'd be very apt not to speak to them anymore. But God keeps on speaking. Thank God for that, if God's speaking to you. But don't presume upon that. Now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Elihu says, God is strong. Why resist? God is sovereign. God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. Why rebuke him? Why question God? Well, it's maybe your own fault. It's your own sin. God's trying to get your attention, trying to get you out of that place. God is sovereign. Why rebuke him? And then there's something else. This is the third argument that Job brings. And we're looking here very logically at the gospel. This is not something that is a pie in the sky and emotionalism tonight. We're just looking at the logical arguments that are brought here by Elihu. And the third one is this: God is Savior. Why not receive him? Look at what he says in verse 24 of Job chapter 33. It says then, speaking of God, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And you notice that the verse speaks here of a great peril. The peril is of men going down to the pit. There are many of you going down to the pit today. Pit of destruction. Some of you might have heard on the radio there, the Reverend Chris Hudson denying hell. Well, here is one of those verses that indicates hell, one among many. One among many. You know, if you are on the path of rebellion against God and rebuking God and resisting God, well, that's the path that you're on. You're going down to the pit. The pit of destruction. There's a great peril. But thank God there's also a great privilege. Or a great principle. It's the principle of grace. It says, then he is gracious unto him. You know, that's the only thing that saves our souls. That he's gracious. That God deals with us in grace. That he, without fear, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, taking the acrostic, the first letters. God's riches at Christ's expense. And Christ went all the way to Calvary and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And there's grace. God comes in grace. For by grace are ye saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He comes in grace. Dear friend, the Bible unfolds God's grace. He comes in grace to offer you salvation. It is by grace that you'll be saved. Not only is there the principle of grace, but there is the price, the great price that the Lord Jesus paid on the cross. Here's the great argument, the verse of Scripture. Job, or Elihu, says here in verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. How can you be saved from the pit? It's only when there is a ransom, when there's a price paid. There has to be a price paid for you to be delivered from the pit. Who paid the price? The Lord Jesus Christ
paid the price. What was the price? His own precious blood. His death there. And the ransom was paid. And the price of atonement was made. And thank God the offering was entered into. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Thank God I have found a ransom. God can say, when he looks at many of us tonight who are under the precious blood of the Lamb, and the Lord looks down upon you and he sees your life covered as it were in the precious blood, and he says, I have found a ransom. Christ has paid the ransom. Christ has done what he needs to do on our behalf. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. But then look at the conclusion that is reached to all this. The speaker cries, deliver him. Look at what it says in verse 28. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see light. In verse 24 he says, deliver him. And then in verse 28, he will deliver. There's deliverance. Deliverance from the pit. Deliverance from the consequences of your sin. Deliverance from your rebellion. Deliverance from your rebuke of God and your turning away from God. Thank God there is the cry in heaven, deliver him from going down to the pit. Oh, to stand on the brink of eternity. And you need to hear those words. Deliver him from going down to the pit. Hear the cry of God going out on your behalf. Deliver him. Deliver her. Let them be delivered from going down to the pit. You need to have that on the brink of eternity. To be saved from that place of eternal fire and brimstone and gnashing of teeth. To be saved from that place of eternal destruction. You need to be delivered. But the only one who can deliver you is our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great deliverer. We point you to him tonight. So what about it, dear friend? What about your salvation? Here is the logical argument. Here we have sought to reason it out tonight. And I think that the arguments stack up as you face your eternity, as you face what way your soul is going. The arguments stack up. God says, come now, let us reason together. Don't you see that you need to be saved? Don't you see that the only way of salvation is through Christ? You need to get that deliverance. Will you come tonight? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know that it is something that makes sense. It is something that is beyond all question. So why not come and find the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer.